1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives.
One was called Hannah,
and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children,
but Hannah had none.
Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters.
But to Hannah, he gave the double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb,
her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her.
This went on year after year.
Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her
till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her,
"Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?
Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up.
Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying,
"Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord,
Eli observed her mouth.
Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her,
"How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine."
"Not so, my lord,"
Hannah replied.
"I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered,
"Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said,
"May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast.
Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah,
and the Lord remembered her.
So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant
and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying,
"Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband,
"After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always."
"Do what seems best to you,"
her husband Elkanah told her.
"Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word."
So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh.
When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him,
"Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord."
And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said,
"My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance.
There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God.
Do not keep talking so proudly,
or
let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is
a God who knows,
and by him deeds are weighed.
The bows of the warriors are broken. But those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food. But those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne seven children.
Seven children.
But she who has had many sons pines away.
The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor.
For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants. But the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness.
It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder
from heaven. The Lord will judge
the ends of the earth.
He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest.
Anna and Charlotte, thank you so much for reading that for us. Well, this week we're starting a new series in the book of 1 Samuel. And one of the things I want to say just as we begin is that if you really want to make the most of this sermon series, I think you've really got to be reading 1 Samuel throughout the week. Maybe make a note of a term card, just kind of the sermons that are coming up so you can follow along in the week and read the section that we're going to be studying that week or on a Sunday. I don't know if you saw on the blog that I kind of mentioned this resource, this book. It's a fantastic help to get you into the book of 1 Samuel. If you're like me, you might see a blog post and say, oh, yeah, get this book. And go, yeah, well, 7.50, oh, I don't know, maybe I won't get it, I really think this is well worth £7.50, so if you're interested, get hold of this one. Whatever you need to do, whatever you do, just be reading 1 Samuel in the week, and my hope is that the sermons will come alive as a result. Well, here we go, let's pray as we begin. Father, we think of how the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, saying that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we ask, Father, that you would indeed make us wise for our salvation in Christ Jesus now. Amen. When was the last time you were an absolute loss to know how to comfort a Christian friend? When was the last time you felt there was absolutely nothing you could say but weep with them? Perhaps someone you know has lost a child, a spouse, a parent to an unexpected death. Perhaps someone you know is facing a debilitating illness. Just getting through the day is a struggle. Perhaps that person is being treated very badly, maybe by someone at work, and they've had to lose their job as a result, and their sort of professional reputation has just gone up the spout. When we hear of sad things that our brothers and sisters go through, when we walk with them in it, there can be times when it is just impossible to know how to respond. And it's at times like that we can feel as though God has abandoned them, that he doesn't care. Or maybe he does care, but perhaps, well, he thinks he's just sort of confined to the spiritual area of life, and so he's not really able to kind of deal with the sort of the very practical circumstances that our friend is facing. Is God there? Can he be trusted? What hope does he offer in the really dark times of life? Well, I think these are the questions 1 Samuel was written to answer. If we stand back and look at the situation at the time, the situation in Israel when the book was written, things were very bleak. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Judges comes just before the book of 1 Samuel. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know things were pretty ugly at that time in Israel. It's neatly summed up for us in the last verse of the book of Judges. Judges 21 verse 25 says this: "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." What was life like back then in Hannah's day? Well, it was anarchy. Israel was leaderless. There was infighting. What's more, they were under constant threat of invasion from the Philistines. It was a world full of infighting and instability and bloodshed and political instability. It was a rocky time. And that's then the wider scene. But as we turn to the book, what the opening chapter describes is not so much the big picture, but interestingly, it starts with a very domestic situation. The camera, as it were, focuses in on a household in Ramathaim, in the hill country of Ephraim. And as we read of someone called Hannah, and we read there of the heartache she's going through because she's unable to have children, we're left wondering, well, why does the book open up like this? Why is this relevant, this domestic scene? Why is it relevant to the wider picture of what's going on in Israel at the time? Well, let's dig into the details, but perhaps a summary, if you want to work with a summary, I think summary for chapter 1 is this: God delivers Hannah from her affliction. It begins with what must have been an intolerable situation for Hannah, don't you think? She was one of two wives married to a man called Elkanah. We can presume she was the first because she's mentioned first in verse 2. And the main thing the author wants us to know about her is that she is unable to have children. That's the first thing we're told about her. She has no children. And this is set against Peninnah, the second wife, who can. And although we can't say this for sure, it seems like Elkanah has married her as his second wife when it became apparent that Hannah was sadly unable to bear children herself. Well, just imagine that. Imagine what life must have been like for Hannah. Living with her husband's other wife and their children. Oh, imagine the pain, the heartache. To make matters worse, Peninnah taunts Hannah relentlessly. Elkanah, he hardly seems to be the most compassionate of men. I don't know what you think, but I think verse 8, don't you find it kind of toe-curling? He's always saying, "What's the matter, honey? You know, aren't I more than enough for you, more than 10 sons? Well, understandably, the day comes when Hannah can bear it no longer. She gets to her feet. And what does she do? What does verse 10 say? In her bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She prays, and verse 11, she makes a vow. "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but forgive her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." What does the Lord do? Well, he does what he so often does for his people when they cry out to him in distress. Verse 19, he remembers her. In the course of time, he answers her prayer, he opens her womb. The womb, we're told, that he has closed in verse 5 and 6. And he gives her a child. Oh, friends, what a window this is into who our God is, what he is like. He is, as Hannah addresses him, he is the Lord Almighty. Literally, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He is the sovereign one with armies of angels there ready to do his bidding. He is the sovereign God whose rulership extends even over to Hannah's fertility. But what we also see is that he is a compassionate God. Hannah is not special in any way at all. Her husband, Elkanah, is of no great standing. That's the point of verse 1. If you kind of think, oh, these details are obviously really significant in 1 verse 1. No, they're not. He's an obscure person from an obscure place. There's nothing significant about him at all. And yet this sovereign king of heaven is attentive to his wife's cry and responds to it with compassion. He delivers her from her affliction. He delivers her from her childlessness. Now, I imagine the immediate question I guess this presents us with is, well, look, that's all very lovely for Hannah. But what about all the other childless women in Israel at the time who no doubt asked God for a child but whose requests seemed to go unanswered? What about those of us here today who are experiencing infertility, or those of us who wanted to help those of us who are? Well, firstly, let's recognise how significant it is that the Bible contains such a detailed description of the pain of infertility. In inspiring the writing of this book, let's acknowledge that God knows. He is very well acquainted with the anguish that comes from childlessness. He knows the particular pain that can be caused by the words and actions of contemporaries who do have children. So though it may seem to Hannah that he is aloof, initially, he is not. He is not aloof. Notice too that Hannah's spirits are lifted in verse 18 after she has poured out her heart to the Lord. Following her prayer, she's prayed, Eli the priest blesses her. He kind of wishes her well, but that is no assurance that God is going to answer her requests. But she has prayed, and then she notices there's a change within her. There's a change. And in a way that shouldn't surprise us, because God promises to comfort us when we pour out our anxieties to him, whatever they are. Most famously of all, just if you're taking notes, it's there in Philippians 4, verse 7. He promises to answer our prayers with a peace that transcends understanding. Finally, I don't think we can ignore the fact that Hannah ends up giving this child away. Once he is weaned, she places him in the care of Eli so he can serve the Lord there in Shiloh. Now, truly, we learn later in verse chapter 2 that she goes on to have more children. But just think how hard it would have been for her to leave the very child God has given her and just leave her there, leave him there in under the care of Eli and head home with her husband on her own. There is no prosperity gospel here. There's no reason to see this passage as kind of warrant for saying God gives his people exactly what they want. Yet the really surprising thing, don't you think? The really strange thing is that despite giving Samuel away, Hannah is not heartbroken. No, if anything, chapter 2, verse 1, just look. Her heart is full. It's full. Her heart rejoices in the Lord. What? Why? Surely that's the question here. She's just given her child away, probably only to see him once a year. We get that sense later in chapter 2 that maybe once a year she goes up to see him. But still, her heart is full of praise. How can that be possible? Well, let's read on. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. Hannah is no longer bowed down. No, she's confident because of the deliverance she has experienced at God's hand. Deliverance, though, from what? Well, if you scan over chapter 2 in the prayer that she prays, it's clear she's talking about something far greater than being delivered from childlessness and the taunts of her kind of rival wife. No, what she has in mind is And what she describes is kind of a deliverance on the grandest scale, isn't it? Of the Lord saving his people from all sorts of afflictions, from enemies and hunger and poverty, need, even from death itself. A prayer, this is really a song, wouldn't you say? A song of the way in which the Lord reverses fortunes, of the way he flips the established world order on its head, where he humbles the powerful and he exalts the weak. Why is he able to do that great thing, that very powerful thing? Well, chapter 2, verse 8. He is utterly sovereign. He is the one who has set the world upon its foundations. He is the maker of all, so nothing is beyond him. And therefore, he can be relied upon to do what he said he will do. He will act in compassion. He will protect his people, verse 9. He will guard the feet of his saints. He will act in judgment too. He will destroy his enemies, verse 9 again. But the wicked will be silenced in darkness. Clearly, Hannah is talking here about more than falling pregnant and silencing Peninnah. Now, Samuel's birth seems to refresh Hannah's whole vision of God and his purposes, his great purposes for his people Israel. It's as though this birth is just like a foretaste for her of something bigger, a mini deliverance that reignites her faith in the macro deliverance, the large-scale deliverance that God will one day achieve for all his people, removing all their afflictions from them. I wonder, when did you last experience a mini deliverance, a mini salvation from God? Perhaps you found yourself in a fix in some way, and you prayed about it, and against all the odds, things just worked out. And you kind of had a quiet sense, oh, that was God involved in that. That God heard my prayer. Now, I know this is really tricky ground to get onto, because it coincidences happen, of course they do, and God is involved in everything. Let me give you a silly example. My most recent mini deliverance that I can think of, and you can come after me and tell me why it works, but this is what it was. So the way, a bit of household stuff, the way it works in our home is kind of the morning shift I'm in charge of, really. So when Romilly, our youngest child, wakes, I'm on deck. It's my responsibility. That's fine. There was one morning this week where I really wanted to pray and read the Bible, and I managed to wake up, I was ready to go, brilliant, at my desk. Romilly starts crying in quite a sort of violent way that it's just obvious she's not going back to sleep. And I'm thinking, I really was keen to sort of pray this through, to do some reading. This is all going to be kind of destroyed here. By Romilly choosing to wake up. Father, please. Will she go back to sleep? Give me 45 minutes, please. Kind of quiet in a way that never, ever happens. A mini deliverance. But here's the thing. Do you know what? It lifted my eyes to go, oh goodness, yes, God is real. He hears prayers. He's in the business of answering his people's prayers. And what I'm reading about here this morning in the Bible is true. He's going to carry out his purposes. It's just a little taste of that. And of course, it's a coincidence. Who knows why that happened? But you know what I mean. Little deliverances, little things where God answers your prayer. And you go, wow. He is there, he's hearing, he will deliver, he can be trusted. I think this is why 1 Samuel begins with such a earthy, domestic scene. We're introduced to someone in a state of complete powerlessness. Because that's what infertility is, isn't it? It's complete powerlessness. Yet the sovereign Lord responds to the faith Hannah shows in him. And that is what the book is all about. Look to Hannah. Follow her lead. Yes, you Israelites are needy. You're under threat of invasion. You're very aware of your weakness, of your need for divine assistance. Well, no matter how things look, God can be trusted. He will keep his promises. He is both powerful and compassionate. He's both able to help you and he wants to help you. You can trust him. I wonder, is this a message we need to hear? I wonder, where have you found your horizons narrowing a bit? Where has your life become about a very particular issue? Something to do with your house, maybe, or your housing, or your child, or some project you've got going on at work, and it's a very hard thing, and you're just absorbed by it, and it's sapping your joy. And all you want is for God to make it okay, for him to deal with this issue. Well, the Lord is saying to us today, lift up your eyes and see what Hannah saw. God is going to do something amazing. He is going to deliver his people. If you are under the kosh in some way, know that there is a great reversal coming, a total transformation, where those who are proud will be humbled, where his people who are broken, well, they will be lifted up. His people who are hungry will be filled. His people who are weak will be made strong. As we stand back, I guess that is a wonderful promise for the church, isn't it? For Christians across this country. Because let's face it, in so many quarters, Christianity is smirked at. We are taunted. We're a joke. We look small. We look pathetic. Where is your God? Oh, we trust. He's coming. Everything's going to be turned around. There'll be a day when we'll no longer look just on the fringe of things and downtrodden, but God, the churches of Jesus Christ across this land will be seen to be very wonderful and very great. Well, before we finish, we do need just to press a little bit more into the details of chapter 1, because I think if we just ended there, we wouldn't have said everything that we need to say. There's loads we could say, and I know we're short on time, but there is one more thing we need to point out. And that is, I think, that Hannah's experience is not simply a window into what is to come for Israel. She's not like a show home that's kind of already built. This is what's to come of this whole building site. It's not just that. No, I think God gives her a child because that child, well, I know, when you read 1 Samuel, you see, God gives her a child because he has a significant role to play in this massive deliverance that God's about to achieve for his people. What Samuel's role is going to be, we don't know yet. I think it's safe to assume, though, that she reckons he will have a role. I mean, after all, up to this point, every time in the Old Testament a woman is said to be unable to bear children, every other time that's mentioned, miraculously, she then goes on to bear children, and that child that she has occupies a really central place in God's unfolding salvation purposes. So just think of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and in Judges we learn of Samson also. Certainly Elkanah, Hannah's husband, sees Samuel's birth is very significant. Just look at chapter 1, verse 23, because it's quite surprising. I think as you just look, initially, I found it, I puzzled on this one, because Hannah says to him, look, I'm not going up just yet to worship the Lord. I'm going to wait till I've weaned the child. Fine, he says. But look at end of verse 23. Only may the Lord make good his word. Now, wouldn't you expect Elkanah to say, look, okay, Hannah, but just make good on your word. If not now, fulfill your vow and do give over the child. But he doesn't say that. He speaks of the Lord keeping his word. And I think we're meant to therefore kind of conclude that in some way he sees a connection between the giving of this child, the child being given to Hannah, and the Lord keeping his word, his promise, his great promise that he has made to the people of Israel generations before. What did God promise? Well, essentially, his promise, if you read in Genesis and as you work through the Old Testament, it has three main elements. And this is why we've got the rather funny visual aid, and it's really destroying the aesthetics of this morning. But three elements.
God's promise. God made a promise.
Did I check my notes? Here we go. He promised to make his people a great nation, to be a mighty nation, numerous, more than sand on the seashore, stars in the sky, huge nation. He promised to take them to his special place,
to a land he would give them.
And finally, he promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. In other words, they would experience the blessing of living under his rule.
So one promise,
three components. And as you read through Genesis, Exodus, what is it, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you go, oh yes, wow, God is keeping his promise. This walk began with one person and his wife, Abraham and Sarah. They've led into a huge, great people. They're numerous by the time you get to 1 Samuel. They also are living in the land. So God has kept his promise to make a great people in his place. But they're not living under his rule. It's lawless, Israel. It's chaotic. Anarchy is reigning. And that is why the end of Hannah's prayer is so significant. It might be the key verse of the whole book. It's really significant. She speaks in chapter 2, verse 10, of God providing his people with a king. Chapter 2, verse 10, end of verse 10, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. My friends, here is the first announcement in the whole of the Old Testament of explicit announcement of the Messiah, of God's anointed king. It should make kind of a spine shiver really as we read about it. Oh, here we go. God is going to raise up a king who would achieve the mighty deliverance that God's people are waiting for. The deliverance where they can live as a people in his place under God's rule. The king, he's coming. And what we'll see as we read on is that Hannah's child, Samuel, becomes instrumental in fulfilling this promise of a king. He's the prophet who brings God's words about a king to Israel. He brings it to bear. And then he carries out God's word. He's a bit like the Archbishop of Canterbury in the coronation service. He does the anointing. He anoints someone called Saul. And then David. But neither of these men are the true king that Hannah speaks of here. No, we have to fast forward 1,000 years to a town called Nazareth and the angel Gabriel announcing to the virgin that she is soon to conceive a child who would be king, who would rule over an everlasting kingdom, to see this being fulfilled. Because how does Mary respond when she hears this news? Well, in words very similar to Hannah's. Let me just read to you Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Hannah says, Mary says this, "My soul glorifies the Lord. I'm delighted. My heart praises the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their own inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." And as we read on, we see her son, the Lord Jesus, doing these very things. He speaks and he acts with kingly authority. He humbles those who are proud. He silences his opponents. And he feeds the hungry and heals the sick even brings life to the dead. Read of Jesus in the Gospels, and you go, wow. Well, here is one on whom the power of God rests. Here's the one through whom all God's strength is operating through. But look, he's using his power in an upside down sort of way. Not crushing the needy, but lifting them up. Now, of course, like Hannah, we're still waiting. We are still waiting for the Lord Jesus to return in power and establish his kingdom. Like her, we're waiting in faith. And we're going, all of us, at different times, different ways, are going through temporal hardships, very dark times where we're waiting. Like her, we can pray, your kingdom come. Because as those who live after the coming of Jesus, we actually have all the more reason to believe in the things that Hannah spoke. The Lord Jesus has come once, he rose again, and now we're just waiting for him to achieve the great reversal, the great deliverance of which Hannah spoke. So perhaps the question, just as we finish, is this: are you ready for him to return and bring that about? Because in a way, these words here are double-edged. There is warning, isn't there? There's warning bound up in these words for those of us who are proud. If you defy the Lord Jesus by the way you live your life, if you try to push him away so that you can pursue your plans and your agenda, well, then one day he will call you to account. But on the other hand, if you will give up, try to live life on your own, pursuing your plans, your purposes, if you will recognize your sin and humble yourself, oh yes, you can look forward to that future day with great hope. The Lord Jesus himself said, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Should we pray together? Hannah says, it is not by strength that one prevails. How we thank you, Father, that it is not by our might and our strength that we may ever find deliverance. Father, thank you that you are kind and compassionate and so ready to help us. You give strength to the weary, and you give power to the weak. Our Father, we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will return and restore all things and make this world new. Help us to look to him, to pray to him, to humble ourselves before him, that we might have the deep assurance that Hannah has in this passage. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
A few questions. We'll be relatively brief because we're running on a little bit. First, some questions on kind of the grander scale, and we'll start with where you finished. You said that we're still waiting for the Lord Jesus to return and establish his kingdom. Is there a sense in which he has already established his kingdom when he died on the cross?
Thank you. Yes, I think we're in a sort of now and not yet phase. Lord Jesus is king. We experience the blessings of living in his kingdom now, experiencing the joy that comes from living under him, and I guess we'd all experience some mini salvations and help and answers to our prayers. So yes, I'm sorry to not make that sort of emphasize that strongly enough. There is also a sense we are waiting. We're waiting for it to be fully realised.
Thank you. There are a couple of detailed questions on the passage. One about verse 23 of chapter 1. I didn't quite understand the question, but if it is yours, please.
I think it's Jay's handwriting.
Clever. Right. Go and ask Jay later. So taking it through to a kind of more practical level, or personal level, why did the Lord close Hannah's womb in the first place?
Well, that is a huge question. I think, and that is a specific question there, so I think we can say that the Lord had a purpose here in closing Hannah's womb, that it's sort of deliberately mentioned he closed her womb so that we see that he's the one who hears prayer, answers prayer, and does something miraculous and provides a child who will be kind of instrumental in carrying out this salvation purpose. It perhaps points forward to the miraculous kind of birth of Jesus Christ, and how he comes at all, against all the odds, to a virgin. There's probably a wider question wrapped up in that: why does God allow suffering in general? And everyone is, I'm just conscious we're probably all facing different things. I can't begin in the short time we have to answer that, but I just think we can't back away from saying that God is not sovereign in it. He the God we're presented with is, he is in charge, and how that works out, well, we need to wrestle with, and I'm only too happy over a cup of coffee with everyone to work that through, and not come with answers, but to think through that with you.
Let's try and ask one question that wraps up the rest. I think this is the most important one, which is, how would you use this passage to help someone who's going through a really hard time?
Thank you, Paul. I think we can't say enough that it is right to weep with those who weep. We've got to be very slow to come with answers when people are suffering. We want to walk with one another in the hard times. How would I use this passage? Well, I think what we're shown here is where possible, we want to keep helping one another lift our eyes to the great promises that God has made, and the great kind of reversal that will one day happen when we're gathered to the Lord Jesus and we enter his kingdom, and we struggle to have that vision. But don't you find every day I feel like, oh, I'm just living for here, this world. And what the lead this passage gives us is lifting our eyes.
Jim, thank you very much.